All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to be moving forward in our study of 1 Samuel, study of this struggle for leadership in Israel. And we have two chapters to do today, so I don't have too much of an introduction because I have a lot more to say. But I do want to say this. We are doing two chapters today, chapter 24 and 26, which is a little bit odd. We are skipping chapter 25, and chapter 25 we're doing next week. The reason for this is because the way that the next six chapters of 1 Samuel are laid out, it's kind of like two sandwiches. 24 and 26 go together to kind of tell the story and move the narrative along. Chapter 25 is this little vignette that tells kind of a side story. Chapters 27 and 29 do the same, so we'll do those, and then we'll do chapter 28. And so, by way of understanding, the Bible does this all the time. You have Joshua, Judges, Ruth. If you read that, Joshua and Judges are the story of the nation of Israel overall. The story of Ruth is this little vignette of what's happening during that time period. For those of you who aren't necessarily biblical scholars, it's like Rogue One, a Star Wars story, okay? Which happens between episodes 3 and 4. It doesn't, it's not part of the canon, but it's a nice little story that, okay, we're going to go. 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just roll with it. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, is what it says. It says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. This is such a good story. All right, so Saul has his 3,000 guys with him. If you remember the end of the last story, they basically had David and David's men pinned, but they got called away to go fight the Philistines at the last second. So the story begins by saying he's done with the Philistines. Now he's back to chasing David. And so he's in En-Gedi, and to kind of lay the scene a little bit, En-Gedi, while it is the wilderness and it is a desert wilderness, it's not like a flat desert wilderness like we think sometimes, with the cactus over here and the tumbleweed. This is like rock formations and caves, and it's that kind of desert. So David and his men have lots of good places to hide. It's not going to be an easy task for Saul to find him. But Saul is determined. Saul is going to find him, and so he takes his men up into the cliffs, and they go cliff by cliff hunting down David's men. As the journey goes on, Saul needs to do what all people need to do. He has to relieve himself. I actually got to have a nice conversation with someone debating whether or not he was going number one or number two based on what we have here. This is what pastors do. Not important to the story. What we do see, though, is as a king, he gets both protection and privacy for this deed, right? Which is to say, he gets to enter a cave and have some privacy, but that privacy, or I mean, that cave is going to be guarded from the outside by his army. So the king is very well protected as he goes into a very vulnerable spot. From the outside, anyway, right? But Saul picked the wrong cave. David and his men are inside of that cave, in the back of the cave, so Saul goes in. There's no way into this cave. But if you're already in it, so David's men are in the back of the cave, Saul walks in, and David's men are like, here it is. This is the moment. God has delivered him to you. And in an argument that most likely happened in hushed tones and hand motions, they debate what they're going to do. How are they going to handle this? David's men want to kill Saul. David is hesitant. And David's men frame their argument in theological language, right? This is not chance. This is providence. This is the fulfillment of what God has promised you, that he is going to deliver your enemy into your hands, which is true. I mean, Saul could have ducked into any cave. Saw a couple descriptions of this area and how many caves there are. It's not like there were four caves and he picked the wrong one. I mean, there's caves everywhere. He picked the one that David is in. David could stop running now and claim the throne. He could end all of this madness. But he doesn't. Because it isn't time yet. And this is what David says when he says, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He's saying, that's not my job. Killing Saul is not something God called me to do. It's not David's job to kill Saul and claim the kingship. God anointed Saul, and God will bring Saul down and lift David up at the right time. David's job is to be faithfully patient. Now, I said last week that one of the things that David does for us is foreshadows Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why he's in Scripture is he prepares us for the coming Messiah. And that's true of a lot of details in his life. And I would say this event right here foreshadows the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Right? There's a lot of similarities. First, you just simply have the setting, the wilderness. You have a rejected leader who still has some semblance of power, right? Satan. You have a role of the future king, but a future king who is currently in a desperate and weak place, Jesus. And in that story, if you know that story, Satan tempts Jesus with three things. He tries to lure Jesus by the temptation of the flesh. Specifically, he tries to get him to take what's right in front of him, to overwhelm his larger purpose. Right, he wants Jesus to get what is his right here, instead of committing to what he has in the long-term plan. There's three things that Satan tempts Jesus with. The second one, though, is the one that I think is foreshadowed here, and it has to do with power. Right, in Luke chapter 4, this is what Satan says to Jesus. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I've always thought this story was really weird. Right? I've always thought it was really odd that Satan offers Jesus power, authority, and glory, as if Jesus needs Satan to give that to him. But I think when you look at it through the lens of this story of David, it makes a little bit more sense. That is, I think we understand desperation better in human terms. We can much more easily see David's desperation than we can see Jesus's. I think about it this way. Sure, Jesus is and will be the Messiah. Jesus will ascend and be seated on the throne in heaven. Jesus will return in glory so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But at that moment in the desert, it's not yet. At that moment in the desert, he's alone, he's starving, he's weak. The weight of human suffering is on his shoulders. And Satan offers him an out. You don't have to wait for all that. You can have it right now. And so Jesus, like David, understands that time is part of God's plan. Right? Jesus hits pause or hold or I'm going to keep on going this direction, just like David, because it's not time yet. And we would do well to learn this lesson. Now, I say this a lot, but our culture has an attention span issue. Now, that means not only that we have a hard time paying attention, which I can tell because I'm facing you, by the way. Right, but we also have a hard time thinking in terms of lifetimes and eras. We tend to think in terms of days, weeks, and months. When we see something that's wrong, we want it fixed now, and we believe that it can and should be fixed now. This is why revivals and movements are so popular in American Christianity. We believe if God is going to do something, if God believes something is good, why should it take time? It should just happen. Now, it only takes a little bit of reading the Bible, and I think the Old Testament in particular, to see how nearsighted that is. Over and over again, God unfolds his plan at his pace. And he calls his people to continue in faithfulness, not jumping ahead of him because we think we know how it should go, or because we want to win, or because we simply want to get out from underneath the tension. When Christian character compromises for the sake of taking advantage of the moment, something is lost. Now, the difficult thing with that statement is that we too often don't know what is lost, right? Because we don't get to see two different timelines play out. We don't get to see what would happen if David killed Saul, and then also see what would happen if David doesn't kill Saul. We don't get to see what would happen if Jesus actually bows to Satan, and then what would happen if he doesn't. We only get to see how things actually go. Right? Winston Churchill said, "History is written by the victors." That's a famous quote. It's usually, well, never mind. It doesn't just mean, though, that history is written by the winning armies. It doesn't just mean the victors get to scrub out all the details they don't like. It also means that history is written by what decision gets made. We only get to see a prospective future based on what actually happened. So we say something is lost. We don't actually know what is lost, usually, until sometime down the road when we all of a sudden get to a place and we just ask the question, how did we get here? How did we get here? That's a question that is alive and well in our culture right now. Right? On questions of race, on questions of gun control, sexual assault. How did we get here? And everyone wants like that one turn. Oh, yeah, it was right here. Doesn't work that way. What ends up happening is we make all these decisions, and what sells itself as liberation and victory comes with consequences. We get to gauge what is true by the consequences as we experience them. Now, we all, at least I do, wish that God would just lay out for us very clearly, these are the consequences, here's the decision. If you make this decision, this is what will happen. If you make this, let us decide, God, come on. I can make an educated decision, just give me the facts. But it doesn't work that way. What God calls us to is obedience. He says, I will show you the way to live that will bring about the best possible outcome, both for you and for everyone around you. Trust me. Right? It's like the Garden of Eden. Right? Garden of Eden. God creates the world. He creates this beautiful garden. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. He goes, enjoy everything. It's all yours. Just don't eat from that tree. Trust me. But we go, but did he really say? Is God holding out on me? I'm sure one bite's not going to hurt anything. I doubt the God of the universe really cares what I eat. And through all of this, we create a world in which God becomes bound by his creation. God becomes bound by sin. God becomes bound by our enlightened way of viewing the world. God becomes bound by time. And one of the things that the Bible makes abundantly clear is that our God is not bound. We would be wise to remind ourselves of that constantly, especially in the things we don't have the whole picture on, which, newsflash, is everything. This is how David views the moment. He goes, I could control this moment. But he says, no, God is in control of the moment. Saul's not in this cave by accident, but it's not my job to bring him down. So David submits even Saul's life to God. But as we see in the story, David doesn't do nothing. He creeps up, and as Saul has disrobed himself somewhat to take care of things, I imagine going to the bathroom as a king is like taking your kids to the bathroom when they have their costume on, right? Has anybody experienced that? Oh, my word, we should have thought this through. Okay. So Saul takes off, you know, the robe, the armor. It's all sitting over here. David sneaks up to where the stuff is and cuts a piece of the robe off. This is going to go factor in the story later as he presents that to Saul as kind of an aha moment. But it's also a statement about the kingship. It's a statement that's already been made back in chapter 15. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel took Saul's robe and tore it, and he said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Right? Just so you know, he is better than you. And so these two ideas, that the kingship is being torn from Saul and that it's being given to a better man, is what the rest of this chapter is going to be about. So Saul's done going to the bathroom. He leaves. David has part of his robe. Let's see what happens. Verse 8 says, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." All right, so very simply, David follows Saul out of the cave and confronts Saul, which is a pretty risky move. Again, we've said before, the only strength really that David has at this point, well, shouldn't say the only. He has God on his side. But the only like benefit that he has is that he can stay hidden, that Saul doesn't know where he is. For him to walk out and reveal himself is basically, it's risky. So David shows himself to Saul, and then he bows and declares his allegiance to the king. And then he says, I mean you no harm. He uses the corner of the robe to prove it. I could have killed you. I was this close. Your armor was over there. You were in a vulnerable position. I had my sword. He then calls himself a dead dog and a flea, which is a little weird. That's not just self-deprecation. What he's doing is he's making a comparison based on risk. David is saying, I am as much of a threat to you as a flea. So David makes this case for himself. I've done nothing but serve you. I've been a faithful servant. I've not come out against you. And then he ends it all by putting it on God, saying, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." He's basically saying, and I don't care what you think, Saul. You've been a horrible judge up to this point. I don't expect you to be a good one in the future. I trust God. I will let God determine the outcome. I'm going to continue to be faithful. All right, let's see how Saul responds. Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I," newsflash, "for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went to the stronghold. So Saul sees it. I mean, the evidence is all right there. He's become obsessed with killing David. But when he steps back for a second and looks at it, he's like, it's not David that I'm mad at. David isn't the enemy. It's what David represents. It's the loss of the kingdom. Saul realized that if positions had been swapped, he would not have hesitated to kill David. And so the bigger realization for Saul here, really than anything else, though, is that it's very clear to him that God is on David's side and that David is going to win. That in the end, Saul is not going to be the king anymore. Saul's children are not going to be a king. And then he kind of sounds a lot like his son Jonathan, declaring David will be the king and pleads with David not to cut off, like his robe, his family from the face of the earth. Basically, in this moment, he says, I am guilty, and then he appeals to David's honorable side. And David says, I commit to that. So here, as we finish chapter 24, there seems to be closure. Saul seems to see what he's been doing. Right? We're ready to move on. But that's what makes chapter 26 so annoying. Let's just jump into it. Chapter 26, starting in verse 1, it says, Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. What in the world? Right? Now, this is the part where you go, oh, there must be something in chapter 25 that you're hiding from us. No, chapter 25 is a whole side story. It has nothing to do with David and Saul. So we go, what's going on? Saul seems so repentant and ready for change. Not quite. What Saul expressed in chapter 24 is what we call worldly grief. There's a big difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Now, that's a whole sermon in its own right, the difference between worldly and godly grief. But let me just say, not all I'm sorrys are equal. Not all people who ask for forgiveness are asking for the same thing. Not everyone who appears to be repentant is. I'm a very positive person today, right? But the Bible tells us this. It lays us this out for us. It lays out this difference between worldly grief and godly grief. And I'll blog this week about some of the ways to distinguish between the two, because in our lives it's important for us to be able to identify that in other people at times, both times that we need to accept someone's apology when we are not ready to, other times when we actually need to be very careful when we're being told to just forgive. But from a strictly definition standpoint, worldly grief is being sorry about the consequences of your sin, the horizontal effects. Godly grief, it takes into account God's holiness, that you have offended God with your sin. It sees sin as something that God hates, that is perverse, and that is something that as a worshiper, we need to get away from us. Now, the difference between these two griefs is seen in time, through change. It's the easiest way to identify. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Right? So godly grief, repentance that leads to salvation without regret, worldly grief produces death. And by death, he doesn't just mean but that actually leads to more sin. It leads to shame. It leads to guilt. It leads to all the things that the gospel actually takes away. This is important because when the only driver of morality is earthly consequences, it isn't that hard for us to justify something that went wrong in the past. That is to say, all you have to do is convince yourself that this situation is different. Oh, no, I know that happened in the past, but this situation is different. No, I know that for the last six times it didn't work, but this time, and we see that all the time. And we're very good at convincing ourselves that man, we're in a better place, and this is going to be great. So what happens to Saul? I believe that outside the cave, he truly believed, you know what, I'm going to change. But as soon as he moved on from it, that same frustration and hatred snuck up. The kingdom was still going to be taken from him. And so he returns to those same ways in time. So here he is hunting David down like a dog once again. Just like every other time, it's not going to work out very well. Here's the rest of the story, verse 3. It says, And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down into the camp to Saul. And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went into the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And he really likes that spear. Previous stories. All right. Abner and the army around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed, but take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any of them wake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. All right, so Saul is told that David's men are up on the hill, right? They go up to the hill to basically hunt him down. But when they arrive, David's not there. So all of a sudden, nighttime is coming, and they're up on the hill. They have to encamp there. They're now in a position where everyone around can see where they are. So David and his men who are in the lower places now look up and see the fires and go, ha-ha, there's Saul and his men. And as soon as he sees this, the tables turn, and David goes from being the hunted one to now actually being the hunter. So David takes Abishai, one of his men, and goes into Saul's camp. And thanks to some sleep aid from God, they're undetected, and they're able to kind of walk around. Once again, and this is total deja vu, the guy who's with him wants to kill Saul, and David says, no, we're not going to do that. He defends Saul's role as anointed king and defers that to God to take care of him. Right? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. The Lord will take care of it, or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish. David's basically like, it will be taken care of. So David takes the spear and the water jug, and those are symbols. The spear symbolizing power, the water jug symbolizing provision, and he heads off. Now the big thing here is that we see that David's response is not altered by Saul's treachery. Right? I mean, you can imagine that after sparing his life the first time, David would come back the second time and be like, not this time. We've been through this. I know what you are going to do, and basically I'm not going to let it happen again. But David doesn't respond like that. We see that David's conviction is not grounded in this world, so it's not changed by this world. Right? I think that's one of the things that we actually need to recognize more as Christians, as who we are. That is, if our salvation or our hope do not come through us, if they're not rooted in this world and what we do, then our convictions shouldn't be either. What I mean is, we should believe what God says so strongly that we are not shaken by a difficult circumstance or horrible suffering. Now, this isn't to say we don't acknowledge those things, that we don't mourn, but those things should not become our standard for truth. More than anything else, because they're a shifting standard. And truth becomes in the eye of the beholder. But if our convictions are not of this world, we can hold on to things that are beyond our experiences. Things that we don't necessarily feel can become our comfort and guide us through. We see this with David. David is not guided by his experiences. He is guided by the God in whom he trusts. All right, a little more story. Verse 13 is what it says. It says, then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Then why have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your king and lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, then may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly again and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all of my tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. So real quick, David takes the spear and the jug. He goes up to a hillside overlooking where they are encamped, and he starts yelling to wake everyone up. He starts by berating Abner. Abner is Saul's protector, basically saying, you didn't do your job! Basically making it clear that the king is vulnerable. At no time is he protected, even when he has his top commander sleeping right next to him. David presents Saul with the same challenge as he did before. He says, what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Saul once again responds with a remorse and a commitment to David's kingship. But at this point, right, we've been in this story long enough, it's really hard to take anything that Saul says seriously. Oh, great, you know, you sound really remorseful. You did before and before and before. But really what happens in these two chapters, what is very clear, is that God is revealing some things to Saul. Saul is being shown the things that he's not in control of. Right? He's not in control of royalty. When David cuts his robe, it's a reminder that God controls the kingship. God raises up who leads, and he removes people from their high positions. We see that Saul is not in control of power. When David takes his spear, it's a statement that he can be taken down at any moment. Maybe he's the king, and he's guarded by a whole bunch of men. But as we see in these stories, that doesn't matter. Third thing we see is that he does not control provision. When David takes the jug, it's a pronouncement that as king, Saul can only provide for his people to the extent that he leans on God. Now we look at all this and we go, all right, God has made this clear to Saul. Does this have any effect on Saul? I don't know. The Bible actually really doesn't tell us if we get this idea that he seems kind of sorry here, but he's a jerk later, But in some sense, it doesn't really matter. David's part is not to make things happen. It's not to forcefully get the truth across. David's part is to be faithful and confident in God. Same for us. Like David, we can't control the state of someone's heart. Like Saul, we are at the mercy of God for royalty and power and provision. In this world, there is so much that we can't control. But in the end, we can control our hope. It's actually one of the only things we really can control. We can control our hope. Right? Are we going to let our hope be defined by our experience, or are we going to allow our experience to be defined by our hope? And David and Saul offer us a contrast on this. One continually trusts God, almost blind to his experience, right? If you were going to gauge based on what has happened in your life, you would think David at some point would just go, you know what, I trusted you, done. But Saul's the opposite. Saul is presented with a really airtight case, and yet he continues to basically trust what's right in front of him. Now, in this life, in this time in between, as we've kind of talked about where we live, we're always in a battle between these two sides, right? What we believe and what we feel, what we know to be right and what seems right. And too many Christians claim to operate out of hope, but actually react and respond to every circumstance. are shaken constantly. Why? Because hope is hard. This world is not a little bit messed up. The pain of the present feels so much more real than a hope for the future. Making things a little bit better now seems so much more important than faithfully living towards a promise that we don't currently experience. And so we need to do a better job of pulling that future perfection into the present. We need to do a better job of making God's faithful promise more real. We need to live with faithful imagination. That's the term to carry away with you today. Faithful imagination. That's a definition of hope that I found this week that I think is beautiful. And the idea is this, that in faith, we have the ability to imagine what perfection is. To become overjoyed with the potential of heaven. And with that, the crumbs of this earth fall away in comparison with the joy that is set before us. We need this faithful imagination to carry us through a world that is horribly unfair. And when we get weighed down by that overwhelming sense of how messed up things are, we must bathe in a developed, faithful imagination. But here's the thing. Faith and imagination and even hope seem like those things that are far out there that we almost have to make up. Which is why as Christians we all also always look back. It's why every week when we come here, we take communion. We even named the church that. We do that to remember the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The work to secure our future. See, our hope is not grounded in just what we want to happen. It's grounded in what has already been done to confirm it. And so our assurance does not come from how we feel, but it's revealed to us in the person of Jesus. So as you come forward for communion today, bring your fears. Bring your pain, bring your worry, bring your doubts. Not to have them taken away, because we just don't get that right now, but so that they can be seen in the light of glory. Ask Jesus to help shape in you a faithful imagination that gives you the ability to confront the reality of this life. And I don't know what that reality looks like for all of you right now, but if everything is great, just wait. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you are a God who is not bound by this world. You're not bound by the results and consequences of sin. You're not bound by the limitations. And we have to admit that we don't really understand fully why you don't work faster. Why you don't just clean up the mess that we've made. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a hope that is powerful enough and that is beautiful enough to carry us through that question. Please be with us as we take this hope out into the world so that it may be battered and beaten by all sorts of things. I pray that you build us up to be strong and confident. Not in us, but in you. We thank you for giving us something we can hold on to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.